Our text this morning for the preaching of the word is going to be from this here passage that I'm reading. And just to give it a little bit of context before I start reading in verse 7, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the apostle writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." And in the verse after the end of this reading, it says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though some strange thing happened to you." But right in the middle of that are some very practical guidance from the Word of God. Hear now God's Word, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So this morning, we're going to dive right into the book of 1 Peter, into what I think is really the heart and the climax of the book. It's somewhat indicative of even that reading I just gave, that it ends with the word amen. It's almost as if Peter intended to pause. He'd reached the high point of what he was wanting to say. And as I gave you the context, Peter's writing here a number of practical directives for Christian living. And it's sandwiched right in between the context that they are suffering and that. Now, by way of intro, Peter writes this epistle to mostly Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. And he writes this epistle from the city of Rome. We read of that in the final chapter. Peter says, "And I send in, and she who is with me in Babylon greets you." And all the Christian church knew that Babylon signified Rome as that seat of all wickedness in Peter's age. Babylon's that archetypal city of evil and wickedness and sin, as the book of Revelation calls it, the mother of all prostitutes. So Peter's writing this epistle to Christians who've been suffering, and he's trying to prepare them for these scorching, fiery trials that are coming. As we read in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Peter's writing from experience. He's personally been threatened. He's personally been beaten. He's personally spent time in jail. He knows what he's talking about. And you know, just a few years after he wrote this letter, in AD 63, Peter suffered the ultimate fiery trial by being crucified in Rome upside down. So what advice do you suppose Peter has, coming from such a man with such experience, coming from a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What advice do you think he has for Christians living as strangers and pilgrims in this very unwelcome world, living in this spiritual Babylon in which we all live? How would Peter advise you to prepare? What sort of prepping is going to be needed if you're going to survive these difficult days? I put the sermon title, Preparing for Last Days Suffering, A Practical Guide, but I have to tell you, I was tempted to put something like this. The Holy Spirit's Guide to Christian Prepping in the Last Days. I thought it might be a little bit too provocative and misunderstood, but you know what? That's what this message is about. Because we're speaking from the infallible Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And as a minister of the Word, my role is to draw out what the Scripture actually says. And so it's the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word of God. It's His guidance and direction through Peter and His own personal experience to tell Christians how they should live. Now, as I mentioned, Peter was living in Rome, that spiritual Babylon. But you are too. You live in a godless age. You live in Babylon, as it were. You know, sometimes unbelievers are more cognizant of the difference between the city of God and the city of evil, the city of Babylon. Who would name their series of nightclubs the Babylon Club? Unless they knew clearly that Babylon symbolizes sexual immorality. And they knew, were very self-consciously said, yep, that's what our club's about. Or who would name their magazine Vanity Fair? Unless they were completely self-conscious of John Bunyan's famous work and that Vanity Fair was that archetypal worldly city. And they named their magazine with that name and they said, yeah, that's what we're about, Vanity Fair. And so in Peter's day, Christians were not popular in the Roman Empire. In fact, as a Christian, you really would be quite out of step with the Roman Empire and their view of the emperor. You can imagine the questions. What is this Jesus is Lord business all about? That kind of talk can get you in trouble. But you know very well, dear friends, that in the 21st century Canada, you just have to say and live, Jesus is Lord. And you're likely to find yourself in much trouble as well. It's not a different time. And you know, it wasn't just the evil emperor that you had to worry about coming down on you for suggesting that there was another Lord other than him. Even your neighbors aren't really okay with the way you live. Peter writes in the preceding verses, he says, therefore, they think it strange because that same evil flood of dissipation, wasteful, sinful living. What's the matter with you? And the Word of God here says they speak evil of you. You're out of step with the leadership, and you're out of step with a lot of the people in society. So what should you do? Where should you go? Should you run? Should you hide? Should you stockpile? Should you build that off-grid cabin? Is that your hope and security? How should you live? What should you give your time and attention to? Well, the Holy Spirit here, through the Word of God, says something rather surprising. Peter gives us these four practical directives for the Christian in the face of suffering and end times. He says, firstly, make sure you can connect with God through prayer. Secondly, love others with a deep and abiding love. Thirdly, reach out to a lost world through hospitality. And lastly, serve the church. Serve the church with your gifts. That's his advice in the face of suffering and persecution. Now, one final word about the context here. In verse 7, the opening words, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That expression, at hand, it's used quite a number of times in the Bible, means now. It means it's here. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus says it a couple times. He says in the beginning of his ministry, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And in Mark 14:42, when Judas was betraying Jesus in the garden, Jesus said, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's now. It's right now. Peter's saying the same thing here. He's saying the end is at hand. It's coming. Christians are living in the last days. From the resurrection of Christ to his second great and glorious coming, we live in the last days. You're in the last days now. His return is at hand. His return is nearer than it was yesterday. Now that return, in those last days, are turning out to be a long while. The Christian church has awaited long, but there's nothing standing in the way of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. The end is at hand. And so Peter's first directive here is to be serious and watchful in your prayers. Recently, Melanie had memorized the book of 1 Peter. And when she got to this verse, she said to me, what do those words mean? They seem so close. What does it mean when it says to be alert and sober mind, or as the New King James says, to be serious and watchful? It just seems a little bit too close. What do they mean? What's the difference? Well, the first word, it gets translated alert or serious, but it literally means to be clear-minded, to think clearly or sensibly. So the first thing you need to do to be prepared to pray is you've got to be thinking clearly and sensibly. Imagine you just get landed with some sort of trial. It's easy to react in an extreme way. It's easy to get emotional, to get hysterical even, to be running in many directions in your thinking. But Peter here says, think clearly. Now, the second word is interesting. It says, be sober-minded or watchful. Probably many of you didn't know, my name Gregory is a word that appears in the Bible. Gregorete means watchful, observant. Well, that's not the word here. Even though it's translated in English watchful, that's not the sense. The sense here is a little bit different. My name means a little bit more of the outward watchful. But the watchful sense here is that inward watchful. Watch yourself. Watch your spirit. Guard your heart. Guard your heart, be self-controlled, be sober-minded so that you can pray, so that you can pray. Imagine, we've all been there as young families at one time or another, the mom with her little brood of little ones around her, and one child has just clearly disobeyed, and the next child has fallen on a spike that the child held up, and an accident ensues. And the mom responds by shouting and losing it, frantically scolding the child who's done wrong. Is she ready to pray? Is she ready to commit that situation to the sovereign God? Is she ready to comfort the hurting, injured child? Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter writes to husbands, he says, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Can a man rough up his wife verbally? Can he be disrespectful? Can he be complaining or grumbling and then call the family to prayer at the dinner table? His prayers are going to be hindered. There's a lot of things that can hinder our prayers. You're not in a fit state to pray. When your mind is out of control, your emotions are out of control, or you're sinning with your tongue. Just consider Job. Consider Job for a moment. That amazing scene in the opening chapter. When Job's life caves in a succession of blows, his flocks and herds gone, hundreds of servants gone, his 10 children gone in a moment. And what was Job's response? Job fell to his knees, he worshiped, and he prayed. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what's the difference? What's the difference between these responses of people who aren't ready to pray, who aren't fit to pray, and people who are? How do you get there? It's training. It's training. You need to be prepared through prayer. A really simple question for you. Do you pray? Do you have a prayer life? A serious prayer life? Do you have time on your knees before God daily, where you know deep communion with God, where you are offering your praise, your worship, your adoration to God on a constant, regular basis? You know your God. You know Him. You're committing the affairs of life to Him. You're thinking clearly before Him. One man once said, prayer is often nothing more than sanctified thinking. But it helps, doesn't it? We think clearly when we pray, because we think in terms of who God is and who we are, and it calls our minds to think properly. That's the kind of training that's needed. You've got to be there if you're going to be able to deal with the fiery trials. You will not stand. You need to connect with God through prayer. That when you get that punch, when you get that hit, when you get that trouble in life, you're ready. You know your God. You know Him in prayer. You talk to Him all the time. You're controlled. You're fit to pray. You need to be fit to pray. This is Peter's first directive. And it's so basic to the Christian life. It's one of our vows we make, isn't it? In our covenant of church membership. So fundamental. But the second directive is equally so fundamental. It's one of those noble rules in the Christian life. Love one another. Peter writes in verse 8, he says, above all, like this is really important, above all, love each other deeply, or have a fervent love, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's a lot of one another commandments in the Bible, but top of the list is to love one another. There are going to be messy situations. There is going to be sin. And what's the Christian response? We need to love one another. And I can say, especially in these last days, in this gospel age in the Christian church, as we live and work together in fellowship one with another in the body of Christ, it's so important that we love one another. The Apostle John, in his gospel, says this so many times, love one another. And Jesus in John 13, 34, 35 connects the idea of Christian love with the testimony to the outside world. Why else does the Lord have us in this world, in these final days, unless we live our lives before a watching world in this gospel age? We're here until God gathers all of His elect into the church. And so witness is important. And He says to His disciples, by this, all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. People are going to know you're a Christian when they see your love for one another. In our postmodern world today, people really don't have a whole lot of time or interest in your ideas. They don't have a lot of time for your words. They don't have a lot of time for logical arguments. They don't have time for any of that. But what they do notice is that undeniable, supernatural, Christ-like love. Love gets people's attention. We prayed this week in our prayer group for one of our families who are going through a lot of difficulties. And a number of people in the congregation are helping them out. But one of the people in our group prayed specifically that people would see. And people would notice this is how they love each other. This is how they care for each other within the church. Now, the Bible here has a little adjective tucked in where it says, love one another. In some translations, it says, love one another with a deep love or love deeply. In other translations, it says, love with a fervent love. So what are we talking about here? Are we talking about the intensity of love? Are we talking about the constancy of love? Are we talking about both? I've got a question for you, children, and maybe some adults too, because I think you'll might get tripped up here as well. So what's the opposite of love? Come on, hands up. What's the opposite of love? Anna, what's hate? I knew she was going to say that. She was paid in advance. No, I knew she was going to say it because that's what we think. Can I suggest to you that the opposite of love in the Christian church is indifference? It's apathy. It's when you say, I don't care anymore. I'm done trying with her. I'm finished working with him. Well, they're not going to appreciate my service in the church. I'm stopping that ministry. I'm not doing that anymore. You know, brothers and sisters, the temptation of our heart in dealing with other people is to give up. And the Word of God tells us that love suffers long. It endures all things. It never gives up. It never fails. And the way to understand this is that love, it continues. It's constant. It's unfailing. That's the special quality of our love. Don't you give up on one another in this church. Don't you give up on Christ and his church and his people that he's placed you with. The Word of God tells us to love one another. So the Christian that's truly prepared to weather the storm of suffering in these last days is the one who prays. They're in touch with God. They're fit to pray. They practice steady and unfailing love. The Holy Spirit points us to yet another thing. Just like the temptation inside the church and in loving one another is to give up, the temptation outside the church is to give up. In my naval days, we would say, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? And some people think like that when it comes to their neighbors, the world around them. The third directive Peter gives is the practice of hospitality, of showing care for those in need. You see, the temptation for us is to lock the doors, batten down the hatches, run to the hills, retreat. These are terrible, stressful times. Let's hide away. Let's draw inward. But no, we're told the opposite. You reach out. You engage the world through hospitality. So verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, you know, it's been said before, hospitality, literally the word means lover of strangers. Maybe some of you have been brought up and you've been taught to be afraid of strangers. But the gospel-minded Christian has the opposite attitude. It's one that embraces strangers, not just people that are unknown to us, but people that are different to us in any way that that appears. Best-selling author Malcolm Gladwell, in his 2019 book, Talking to Strangers, he latches on to a great title and great motif. I'm not going to endorse the whole book, but the thought is wonderful. He just realizes that and is observing how so many people fail to understand other people. They're totally disconnected for what's that whole group of people thinking when they're acting and behaving like this. They have no idea. They don't talk to strangers. They don't know. We need to know. So in the face of suffering, Peter doesn't tell Christians to do one of the two typical things. The typical things are flight, to run away, or fight, engage. He doesn't tell us to flight, and he doesn't call us to flight or fight. We don't marshal the Christian forces, form our army, launch our assault on Rome, tell them we're not happy with the state of play. But the Bible tells us here that the way of winning hearts and minds is one person and one family at a time through a real encounter with a real Christian home and a real Christian life through the offer of hospitality. Now, although hospitality's root meaning is about loving strangers, the really means it's just that practice of giving and sharing food and lodging to someone in need. Simple as that. And so in ancient times, inns were not safe places. The right to privacy, lack of locks on doors, lots of things missing. There was a danger of being beaten, robbed, even raped. In fact, some of the recent mandatory quarantine hotels that we had in Canada sort of remind me of what a first century inn was like. It was not exactly a safe place. So staying with someone privately was a whole lot better. So when people were traveling for business or for ministry or it was in a situation of mercy, it was very customary for Christians to open their homes to others. It was also normal practice, interestingly, to often compensate for that as well. You can appreciate a traveling businessman's not going to come and expect to eat your food and stay in your place for free. So there was a lot of compensation that took place as well. But be careful, there was a lot that was given in a merciful way. And how much more important, think about it, in difficult times, in stressful, perilous, last days suffering, when Christians do lose their jobs, lose their livelihood, suffer and are deprived, how much more we need to open up to one another to help in those circumstances. So the practice of hospitality, a vital preparation for suffering. There's just two little qualifiers I want to mention here. You've probably picked them up already. But it says here, offer hospitality to one another. It doesn't say, well, I'll do it when you're asked to. It says, be proactive. Offer hospitality to one another. And secondly, it says, it, do it without grumbling. I got tested on this recently. I'll bet you can remember times you got tested. When that knock at the door comes, when that telephone call comes, or when you become aware of a need in some way or another, and it's going through your mind, I know what I need to do. No, this is not a convenient time. Yes, it's going to cost me my time. Yes, it's going to cost me resources. Yes, it's going to cost me convenience. But I know the need. I need to do it. I need to step up. Do it without grumbling. We get tested on this, but we know what the Word of God says. Now, one final point on hospitality. It's a very practical side to it. The needs of one another within the church, the needs outside of the church in a lost world. But hospitality very much has a gospel mission as well. As a congregation, we studied Rosaria Butterfield's book a few years ago, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And that book, among other things, reminds us that for many of who come to the church is going to be the only family that they have. And we need to care for their needs, that we need to be a family to them. There's no uncles and aunties or omas or opas or grandmas or grandpas in the church. They've got no one, and they need you. And so we need to think about that, people coming into the church, that they are felt welcome. Last week, Pastor Matt talked about the Rescue Mission Society and how eventually the club, the society, became all important, and they lost sight of what the mission was, to rescue ships that crash. And the church can get like that too, focusing only upon our own internal club, our own family connections in the church. But the church needs to be a family to the strays, to the lost, to those in need. And just like our love testifies to the truth of the gospel, our hospitality is going to show people what true Christianity is about. One of the things is that people in our world, they don't know often what a real Christian looks like. But I can tell you, it speaks volumes when a person comes into a Christian home and they observe that relationship between that husband and wife. It's not like that in my house. Wow, it's quite something. Look at those children. Look at the way the parents are guiding and ordering their home. It's not like that in my house. That speaks volumes to the truth of the gospel. And so hospitality to those who are outside is a powerful gospel opportunity as well. And the final of the four directives Peter gives, and I want to cover this quickly, but he says, each of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Once again, it's counterintuitive. Peter's trying to prepare the church amidst suffering and end times, and here he directs them to use their gifts in the church. The Bible teaches us in many places about spiritual gifts. And even here, it clearly tells us that every Christian has one or more gifts. And these gifts are from God. They're by the Holy Spirit. You don't take credit for them. And you look to God for the power to use them. Now, some people get tripped up on this point. Probably you've had these conversations like I have. Ever met someone who says, well, I don't really know what my spiritual gift is? Or some other downcast person says, I don't think I have any gifts. No, I don't have any gifts. No. But you know, the Bible teaches us that we all have gifts. And the way to find out is really quite simple. Just get on and serve. You look for the things that you see are missing in the church. When you say, well, I think someone in the church should be doing this, guess what? You're probably being called to do that because you see the need. You see it's missing. Don't go around complaining that other people aren't doing what you think should be done. You get on and do it. You do it. That's how gifts work. You see it. Spiritual gifts, they need to bring benefit to the church, to the body of Christ. When you do things and people say, thank you, I was blessed by your ministry. Thank you for helping me in this situation. Thank you for the words that you spoke to me. You get affirmed. Ah, that's my gift. It brought blessing. It brought blessing. It has to bring blessing to the church. How important this is in end times. The church needs to be strong. We need to be strong. And that's why this end time directive is build the church. Strengthen the church spiritually. Serve one another. The important question is, what are you doing? What are you doing with the gifts God has given you? Do you have some sense for what gifts God has given you? Is that your focus? Is your focus on your household, your family, your wealth and outward estate, your job? Or is your focus on the kingdom? Do you really give your time and energy to serving in the church? Are you preoccupied and consumed with the good of Christ's church? That's how we need to spend our time and effort. So to sum up these four practical directives, think of them this way. Upreach. I need to be fit to pray to God. I need to be connected with Him. Inreach. I need to be loving one another within the church. Outreach. I need to reach out to those who are in need. Those who are lost need the gospel, to other Christians in need, and I'm going to do that through hospitality. That is God's divinely appointed way. And lastly, serve. Serve the church with the gifts that you have. Just one final point I want to make about the Christian's ultimate hope in these last days, what sustains us. In verse 11, it says, so that in all things, right after the context of serving with your gifts, it says, so that in all things, God may be praised or glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those words are a beautiful reminder. We are looking for the glory of God, and we're looking for the dominion and the rule of God to be fully manifest in this world. That's the Christian hope. Our hope is in the world to come. This is God's world. You belong to Him. But it's a world that's very divided. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. There's two cities, the city of God and the city of Babylon, this world. And there's two different rules, the rule of God and man's self-rule. Which rule will you be under? See, the Bible doesn't leave us in question about how we can be part of God's kingdom. The Bible tells us that God loved us. God loved this world in this way, that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Will you be saved or will you be lost? Our Lord Jesus Christ is our soon coming and conquering King. All rule and dominion are His. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet Him on that final day? Are you prepared to live the remainder of your life, as long as the Lord gives you in this world, prepared to serve Him faithfully?